always so great to stand before you this morning. We're going to be spending all of our time in the book of Acts. If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, as I'll not be putting any of these verses up on the screen this morning. So I just want to open to that book. As you heard from Ron a moment ago, and the next one reading will be starting in Acts chapter 2. Wanted to point out on the title slide there that this is the Kidron Valley, looking off to the north and slightly to the east there, so that everything you see on the right-hand side is the Mount of Olives, and then in the far distance on the left actually would be Mount Scopus as well, which the Mount of Olives leads into. But a fascinating little valley there, of course, which has been developed into a national park. So something that here very soon, I'm planning to spend a couple of hours, as a matter of fact, wandering around down there in the Kidron, as Jesus and the apostles, of course, will often cross back and forth through that valley themselves. We have been involved in a study of God's plan of redemption, or scheme of redemption, as I'm sometimes calling it. It has been going on now for over 5 months, as a matter of fact, and delving rather deeply, starting way back in the Old Testament, with humankind's problem, which is our sin, God's amazing solution in the death of His Son, the washing of our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ is, of course, the theme of the entire Bible. It gives us a reason for being here this morning, the reason why we give thanks and praise to our God, the hope that we have of eternal life that guides all aspects of our lives. That Jesus is the Son of the living God who died for us and then rose from the dead that we might have the hope of eternal life. And in the most recent weeks, we've been talking about the topic of baptism. I'm not sure how much studies we've had on Sunday mornings may have played a role in the angel's decision to be baptized this last Thursday. We had studied a time or two before, but I spent two full hours on Thursday night. And I just want to thank him for the great example that you are, the encouragement that you bring us as we see the borders of the kingdom expanding. But for those of you, though he has been worshiping with us now for months and months, maybe more than a year, I guess, who haven't had a chance to get to know Angel, he's just the most delightful guy. So you'll enjoy it, make the effort there. In these recent weeks, I've just seen such a wonderful spirit of devotion to his God, that interest in perfecting himself as a Christian, being more useful in God's service, and all of it has just been most encouraging. So I want to make sure that I just embarrassed him to pieces here before we went any farther this morning. But welcome to the family, Angel. You've been already just a pure delight, and I'm sure it will continue to be an example for all of us. But baptism has been the subject there, and yet, and we'll be closing out that discussion this morning, having not touched on even half of the occurrences of some form of that word, or all the occurrences of baptism in just our New Testament. 123 times that word is used in the New Testament, and so we're just looking at really a smattering of verses. And one might say, even unhappily, in the last couple of weeks especially, it has been in the context of the defense of what God says about baptism. In verse 3, tiny little book there, you know, right at the end of your Bible, it says, "While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." So what was on Jude's mind was salvation, the common salvation that he shared with the saints of his time. He was making every effort to write to them about that. And then he says, "I felt the necessity," in that context, with those thoughts in my mind, "I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And so while he thinks about salvation, Jude is moved by the Spirit of God, feels the need, the necessity to write an appeal that we as God's people, sharing in that common salvation, learn how to contend earnestly, to fight, to defend that one faith, once for all, handed down to the saints. So as I pointed out a few weeks ago, when that faith is assailed, if you live in the most beautiful city on earth, and you've got, you know, wonderful tall and thick and defensible walls, and you just love where you are, and an army comes against it to invade it, then
you will put your forces, you will marshal your army to that place where they attack. And so we've been for a couple of weeks, so looking at baptism from the standpoint of all of these terrible attacks that have been mounted against it, just starting, as I pointed out in the information to the visitors in the bulletin this morning, with Roman Catholicism centuries ago, and then more recently with Protestant denominationalism, baptism has come to play an ever-diminishing role in salvation according to these religious groups. And brother, I don't enjoy it any more, you know, than you do. Soldiers engage in battle. They give themselves to being a part of an army because they love the country and the people and the constitution, the governmental system. They love the culture and society from which they come. But battle is never enjoyable. It's not fun. It's costly. And so while the scripture uses that figure of soldiers very often, and we are called, you know, to wear the armor and to be involved in this great warfare between the flesh and the spirit, I really don't want to leave you with just this sort of lopsided or one-sided view of baptism, as if the only taste you would have in your mouth with regard to baptism is, oh boy, you know, light fires and we're going to war. It really isn't portrayed like that most of the time in Scripture. So all we're going to do today is start with the book of Acts. See the first time that it is ever preached. See the concepts that are associated with it. See the response to it in the first century. So in the last few weeks, we've been focusing on how amazingly is the disconnect that takes place today between the way people received, accepted, responded, practiced, taught baptism in those days, as opposed to the way that it has been so misused and abused, and we have to rise up to try to fight these terrible errors. So I asked Ron this morning to read an unusually long passage, as a matter of fact, before our assembly began, but I'm going to add even a few verses to that. So let's start with Acts chapter 2 and just get the whole context. First time it ever comes up. A baptism in Jesus' name has never taken place before. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has returned to heaven. The Holy Spirit has descended upon these 12 apostles. They are fulfilling now the role that Jesus called them to in those 3.5 years that he prepared them for this mission. And the first time that they go out to present this gospel, here's the setting. Peter, as well as the other apostles, were preaching, apparently each in a different language that had been miraculously given to them. Apparently singling out the different linguistic groups, each of the apostles preaching what must have been this same sermon, but in a different language to those who would understand those languages. But the conclusion in the sermon that's recorded for us, the one Peter presented, is in verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, after all the argumentation that there is in that sermon, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, brother, you can see in verse 37 that they get it, and there's no fun in this sermon. There's nothing but the conviction of guilt, the realization of a horrifying wrong. We have killed the Son of the living God. We cried for the blood of the only man who never sinned. We crucified him as if he were a criminal between two thieves. And so when they heard it, they were pierced to the heart. Guilty are we of the murder of the Son of God. We cried for it. We said, his blood be upon us and our children. No joy yet. In verse 36, then 7, what shall we do? 37. Brethren, I suggest that at that point, they didn't get it all and say, okay, just tell us what to do and we'll fix this problem. Brethren, you have to look at this, you know, when you ask yourself, when they say, what shall we do? What was their attitude? What was in their minds? And I realize, you know, we're speculating over 2,000 years here, but I think they asked in utter hopelessness. I think they asked with a sense of despair and doom. Look what we've done. What shall we do? What could we do about that? How do you recover? How can you express sorrow, somehow pay for this? I think they just threw up their hands thinking all is lost. And it was the rhetorical question that begs and expects the answer, nothing, nothing. You committed an ultimate crime. You've done something unknown in the annals of all history. You've done what could never be repeated. The Christ isn't coming to this earth again. So in verse 37, brethren, I think it was with complete hopelessness that they said, brethren, what shall we do? Peter, I believe, surprises them. There is something they can do. There's a way out of this. Repent, in verse 38. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not just this one sin. All sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, with many other words. He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. There is a way out. And in point of fact, that's what it was all about. He had to die so that sin could be forgiven. But he spent only 3 days in the grave. Hades could not contain him. He's back. He's alive. And if you'll repent and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of your sins, then that promise of salvation, that gift that the Holy Spirit offers to the whole world, that wondrous blessing that God wants us all to have, the gift of salvation will be given to you from that very Holy Spirit. Well, brother, there's a lot of hope now. The clouds are scattering. The sun begins to descend. You know, I can do something about this. I can repent of these my sins. I can be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. And so, I can receive the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. So again, in verse 40, all he's been talking about, summarized in verse 40, with many other words, but on the same subject, he solemnly testified, he kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so then in 41, those who had received his word were baptized. Receivers of the word obey the word. Receivers of the word will be baptized. And they were added that day. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now try to put yourself there and imagine, brethren, this event is apparently taking place on those steps. That is the southern wall of the Temple Mount. These stones have been laid in place by Muslims and centuries later, but the lower courses right there are different. You can tell they're larger. They've been carved differently. They were laid there by the workers of Herod the Great. These are the very steps of the main entrance to the Temple Mount in Jesus' day. And right over here, you can't see it because of this stone, but on the other side is a large baptistry. The Jews called that a mikvah. And there were quite a few others as the Jews had to ceremonially be completely immersed in water before they would be considered cleansed to then enter the gates. You can see three of them right here that have now been blocked up. You can see the three arches. There's two more just outside over here. Ascend 100 stairs, I guess, up 100 feet through those tunnels and through that wall and up to the Temple Mount. Baptistries everywhere in this vicinity. And if you'll repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved. Now then, 3,000 people receive the word. 3,000 people are baptized, and 3,000 people's guilt on their hands for the blood of Jesus is gone, forgiven. The reason why he died, they're accepting this. Brethren, there's not grief now. What happens then is, in verse 42, they continually devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer.
And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Please note, nobody else, only the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, had all things in common. They were selling their property and possessions, were sharing with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord, there's that word adding again, was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is God's plan of salvation. It has reached its completion and its culmination. We have come to the apex of all God's plans for the world. And that plan is that the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation be given to you. We are told they're rejoicing from this point on. We are told they're in fellowship with each other. Gladness, sincerity of heart, and study. Brethren, it was great. And it all started with this simple act of baptism. It wasn't something to be debated. Nobody argued about it. Nobody, you know, went to some great length to try to put it off. It was just a matter of 3,000 people saying, yes! I want to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want the gift of salvation. I want the forgiveness of my sins. I am sorry that I played a role in the death of the Son of God. Now, brethren, when they come out of that water, it's great. It is the best thing that they can imagine. So from the first, salvation is associated with this. Freedom from sin is associated with this. Joy is associated with this. Fellowship is associated with this. These are the fruits that just explode out of this moment in which those that receive the word are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. Well, 2,000 years later, Satan has, you know, done battle with this, and so many different churches have come along and rewritten everything about baptism. But it was awful simple then, so that there, no doubt standing by the thousands on these stairs and surrounding all around, watching one after another be baptized. I calculated a couple of times, I've timed my own baptisms here, and discovered that with the amount of water that was available on that Temple Mount, built especially and specifically for the purpose of immersing people, 12 men could baptize 3,000 people in 90 minutes. Those had to be the most joyful 90 minutes in the history of the earth. That has to be the happiest time ever. That the very people who are responsible for his death are freed from its guilt. Now, with that first unveiling, we're just going to go down now and look at not quite everyone, but successively in the book of Acts, one after another. From a very lengthy passage, we'll go to a single verse in Acts chapter 8. And again, just try to see, how did they respond? What did they see in baptism in the first century? In Acts chapter 8, and in verse 12, the pages stuck together there. There we go. In 8:12, when they believed Philip, preaching what kind of news? Good news. Not something to be put off, not something to be argued, not something that, you know, to want to change. When they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. When you see baptism as a part of God's saving gospel, when you see it as good news, then it's a lot easier to receive. So, when they see good news, immediately they're baptized. But later in that chapter, we have a lengthier passage. This Ethiopian, so he's a convert to the Jewish religion, who has come to worship in the city, but he's packing his Old Testament with him. And in Acts chapter 8, we'll start the reading at verse 6, an angel of the Lord spoke to this same Philip we were just reading about in the 12th verse. Then he said to him, arise, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza, which was a little Philistine city in those days. And of course, it's the same Gaza that you hear so much about today. A desert road through there. And so in 27, he rose and he went. Behold, with an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. That's one of the great detrimental things now, brethren, that we have traded horse-drawn buggies for automobiles. Can't read your Bible while you're driving anymore. You speak and turn the horses loose. Of course, this man in charge of Candace's treasure probably had about 47 armed warriors with him, you know, and certainly somebody to drive his chariot, but he's just reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, coincidentally, I really didn't plan it this way. We are starting the book of Isaiah on Wednesday night. So please be here 3 days from now. We're going to have an introduction to the book of Isaiah. I'll then be gone, of course, with James A. Barron and Elena Dahl. And we're going to tour Israel, and then I'll be back come the very 1st of July. But we're starting Isaiah on Wednesday. This man is reading the very same words that we'll be studying only 2,000 years ago. And so he's reading, and in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." When Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" We got a really wise Ethiopian here. He said, "Well, how could I? Unless someone guides me." And he invited Philip, remember now, total stranger, come up and sit with him. Now, brother, I just wish we could walk around the city and find people reading Bibles everywhere so we could say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You know? And they would go, "No, why don't you show me?" And we'd just sit down and it all would be well. But nonetheless, total strangers, it all begins with just simply observing, "Do you know what you're reading?" So come on up. Now the passage in verse 32, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter." More providential coincidence. I honestly did not program Mark, some hypnotic trance, of course, the night or something, send him text. But it's Isaiah. And it's Isaiah starting in verse 52, or chapter 52, running into 53. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, brethren, we ought to be able to begin from that scripture and preach Jesus. Today, we ought to know how the Old Testament history unfolded. We ought to know enough of God's scheme of redemption that we could start with any verse anywhere and preach Jesus. Because he's the subject of every word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. So, in verse 35, he opens his mouth, he begins from Scripture, he preaches Jesus, and as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Well, okay, I'll think about it, maybe one of these days I'll get baptized." How? Nothing but Jesus has been preached, starting with Isaiah. And if you're going to preach Jesus, then the eunuch's response is, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He's eager to get in. He's heard about this baptism in the preaching of Jesus. It is, after all, a baptism in Jesus' name. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what do you know? There's a creek. Why should I not? And the answer in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I heard very similar words from the angel just Thursday night. And he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. The proper response to an understanding of baptism is to come out of that water free from sin, happy as you can be, looking forward to an eternity in heaven, cleansed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. So, Angel and I shared some grins on Thursday night. exactly 24 hours on Friday at 9 o'clock, I texted him, said he was still happy. So was I. Hope you are too.
Brethren, what we really should have associated with baptism, we've seen it every time now, is just overwhelming joy, peace, hope, gratitude. These are the things that are associated with baptism. Now, we've had a new battle for a lot of years because people have robbed it of all of its significance. But this is the significance. This is what it means. This is what we are proclaiming. A good news for all the world to hear. And those, of course, with good hearts will certainly respond to it. In Acts chapter 11, in the 11th chapter, not too many verses this time, but starting in the 11th chapter at verse 13. Now, this is a retelling of the events about the conversion of Cornelius and his household from the preceding chapter 10. But in the summary here now, we'll just skip down to verse 13 in chapter 11. So he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house. Now, Paul explaining and saying, "Send a Joppa, Peter, and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, Peter's telling the story of what happened, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as upon us at the beginning. The same thing that happened in Acts 2. Apparently, we'll study this in more detail later, but I'm pretty sure, complete with the tongues of fire and speaking in languages that you haven't studied, it's exactly what we had in Acts chapter 2, he says, just as he did upon us, those apostles, at the beginning. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So they got tongues of fire, they got, speaking the languages, apparently, they're seeing it. "If God therefore," verse 17, "gave to them the same gift as to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now that's the recap of the event. Who was I to stand in God's way? Let's glorify God. But in the very end of Acts chapter 10, then, turn back a page most likely, this is what was said at the time as well. "Surely," verse 47, Acts 10, "no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Acts 2, "the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So brethren, there's something very totally different between a baptism of the Holy Spirit and immersion in the Holy Spirit. It's only happened twice in history. We'll study that when I get back in July. It's a very next thing we'll be talking about this time, it's a lot of months from now. That baptism of the Holy Spirit is totally different than a baptism in Jesus' name. And for the sake of the Gentiles, those Jews had to see that baptism in the Holy Spirit to wake up and go, "Well, I better not stand in God's way. God's granted them eternal life as well. So who can forbid the water? Get in that water." He ordered them to be baptized in Jesus' name. Now once again, brethren, this is all about rejoicing. This is all about freedom. This is all about hope. This is all about the Jews understanding they've got a whole new world of potential brethren in the Gentiles. And we'll close this morning with Acts 16. In the 16th chapter, and again, you're noticing not a lot of verses, that is, passages this morning, but a little bit more detail this time, so we can kind of immerse ourselves, no pun intended, in that first century relationship with baptism. Look at Acts 16, and we'll start in verse 27. "When the jailer had been roused out of sleep, had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'
called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought him out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That word saved, and it's, that's the word I want, synonym, salvation, has been in almost every passage we've looked at this morning. What must I do to be saved? Now, brethren, Paul and Silas have been singing hymns. They've been talking all night. It's been going on for hours. This man knows what he's got. He's not asking about saved from Romans. He's not asking about saved from catching a cold. He's talking about spiritual salvation. And 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought him into his house, and he set food before him and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What is baptism about? Well, in the defense passages that we've looked at in preceding weeks, we are buried with Christ in baptism. We are buried into his death in baptism. We rise to walk in newness of life. And those three concepts are all found just in Romans 6. We have, in baptism, the last of God's requirements to receive the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. Believe. Repent. Confess. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And when you're born again in that manner, when you rise to walk in newness of life, brethren, there's just nothing but joy that is a natural response to that. So while unhappily Satan's done everything he can to conceal its meaning, to eliminate that joy, to postpone it, or maybe to do away with it altogether, to redefine what its purpose is for and where it belongs in God's plan of salvation, that simple good news gospel from the first century was written on the pages of your Bible so that you would always know the truth in what God said, as opposed to what everybody else has added and changed with regard to it. So what have we got in God's scheme of redemption? We have a people since Adam and Eve in the garden, sullied, defiled, polluted by sin. According to Isaiah 59 in the first two verses, separated from God because of it. And then we have a plan that God established before the foundation of the world, Ephesians. A plan that would unfold over centuries, millenniums of human history. A plan that first involves animal sacrifice so we can understand the magnitude of sin and that someone or something must die to atone for it. And then prophecy after endless prophecy. Isaiah is most notable among them about a coming one whose sacrifice is so much greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Whose sacrifice cleanses sin and consciences, we learned last week in 1 Peter 3. If you will believe that he is the Son of God who never sinned, who died on a cross for your sins, whom death could not hold, because he holds the keys of death and Hades. If you believe that he is risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, and you are willing to say, "My ways are near as good as his way. Believe I'll change my mind. Repent." I believe that according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, I've got just enough courage to stand up and say so. I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I don't care who knows it. And if I will be immersed, that's what the word translated means, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, I can be born again of water
and the Spirit. I could be an infant, spiritually, that pure, all over again. I can rise to walk in a brand new life. Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Anyone who has been in these assemblies these last few weeks, I hope, who is as yet not committed to your Lord, who has not been washed in His blood, whose sacrifice so long ago has not yet become yours, why do you wait? Why do you wait? Let today be the day of salvation. And we're going to go on and discuss quite a few other things that follow after about this new life, and particularly the influence and work of the Holy Spirit in it. But today, it's decision time, brethren. It has been for 2,000 years. Are you prepared to meet your God? Come, speak with me if you will. Prayer request, whatever it might be, as we rise to sing.